Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there will be no sermons in heaven, but we will sing. And Father, we thank you so much for the strength that you have given us to sing to you and to praise you. Lord, we thank you that today will be a day of much singing, both in our congregation and as Lord, we consider the song of Moses this morning, and then, Lord, the song of the Lamb this evening. Father, we pray that as we come to hear your word this morning, that your Spirit will be present among us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be active and that he will be taking your word and applying it to our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much that you have separated us out from the world. And we pray, Father, that we will constantly be turning to our friends and neighbors in the world and sharing the gospel with them so that they too might come into the church and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray for many other Baptist churches today. Lord, we pray specifically for all of the men who have gone through the Nine Marks internship. We thank you, Lord, so much for Mark Dever's 15 years of faithfulness to you at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And Lord, we pray for all of those who are in pastoral ministry from the Nine Marks internship. God, we think of Thabiti and myself and Mark Sherrod and all of those men, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as they stand before your people today, that they will rightly divide your word. And Lord, that they will be mighty in the pulpit, not because of their own strength, but because of the Spirit of God working in them, teaching them the truth of your word. Father, we pray for the ABWE. We pray especially, Lord, for the conference this week. We pray, Father, that as these pastors are meeting together, that, Lord, all of us will be wise as we consider how it is that local churches can work and provide for missionaries and, Lord, train them for the field. Lord, I pray especially for myself, Lord, that I will be wise and, Lord, that I will be quiet when necessary. And, Lord, we pray that there might be great blessing from this conference. Lord, we also pray for the members of the House of Representatives that represent each of our members of our congregation. Lord, there are many of them because we are spread out, but we pray, Lord, that they will remember that they are creatures, that they are created in your image, and Lord, that someday they will have to stand before you in judgment. We pray, Father, that that will please direct the decisions that they make in the house. Lord, we pray that you will continue to use them to be your means of the peace of the church, so that we might witness and worship in freedom. And we pray, Father, that as we hear that our Congress is considering legislation that might make the preaching of your holiness a sin, we pray, Father, that if such a law does pass in our nation, that we will be a courageous people, and that we will be a people, Lord, who will stand firm upon your word, regardless of the laws of the land. Lord, I pray that you would please be with us as we hear from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the jobs that I had before I became a pastor required that I would fly almost every month between Washington, D.C. and LaGuardia Airport in New York City. And because it is a flight between two famous cities, there was often a famous person on the flight. And so once I sat in front of Hulk Hogan, and I stood behind George Stephanopoulos' wife, Alexandra Wentworth, and her two children and their nanny, and I got pulled over for a pat-down at the metal detector with the former Senator Bob Dole. Now, Bob Dole was pulled over because he had shrapnel in his body from World War II, and I was pulled over because I had paper clips in my briefcase. Now, the person who actually made the biggest splash on the airplane was Hulk Hogan. Everybody was talking about him, and everybody was abuzz because Hulk Hogan was on the airplane. Now, here's an interesting thing, at least from my perspective. And that is that George Stephanopoulos is never going to begin a nightly newscast with an anecdote about how his wife and children once rode on an airplane with Pastor Shane Walker. Bob Dole will not mention it to his wife, and I don't think Hulk Hogan will ever even think of it. But at the same time, that my presence wasn't important on the airplane, their presence was very important. And the reason for that is it because they are famous. The former majority leader of the Senate, Bob Dole, is known by millions of people. He ran for president 3 times and vice president once. And Alexandra Wentworth is famous because she has her own talk show and has a famous husband. And we should know that the people on the airplane who didn't know who Alexandra Wentworth were not excited about it. And I even only found out about it because one of my friends was a political junkie, and he told me about it. Until he mentioned it, I had just assumed that she was a busy and fairly wealthy mom with 2 little daughters. But still, these are notable times when someone's presence is important to us. And I'm sure that half of the young men in the congregation will be talking to me afterwards about the fact that I sat next to Hulk Hogan. Now, today what we're going to do in our sermon is that we're going to continue in the theme that Moses has been building, which is about God's presence. And what we will find is that God is teaching his people about what it means to have him present with them, both physically manifested and in general. And the Egyptians will discover what it means that God fights for the children of Israel. And I hope that each and every one of us will learn what it means about God's presence. And that God's presence is far more important than the presence of any other person on the whole world. So if you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, we'll be beginning in verse 18. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. Now as you're turning, let's remember our context. God has brought the final plague, the death of the firstborn, onto the land of Egypt, and the nation of Israel is organizing itself to leave Egypt. And so let's begin in verse 18, and again, what I'm going to be doing is that I will summarize passages of Scripture, I'll read large passages of Scripture, and then summarize different portions. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth, and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, the narrative continues on, and the Lord announces to Moses that the Pharaoh is coming. And so we should pick up in verse 4 of chapter 14. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over the Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Then the Egyptians come roaring after the Hebrews with chariots, and we might think of them as light tanks, and the Jews are frightened because their back is now to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is advancing towards them. And Moses says in verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." And then we read a description of how it is that the Lord will part the water and save the children of Israel. Now, first, the presence of God is spoken of as an angel in the pillar of cloud, and this cloud blocked the Egyptians and the Jews while the Jews organized themselves to cross the sea. It's likely that the cloud provided darkness to the Egyptians on one side and then light to the Hebrew people as they were preparing. And so let's pick back up in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, once the children of Abraham are safely through the sea, Moses again stretches his hand out over the waters, and they return to their normal course, drowning all of the Egyptians. Now, let's look at chapter 15 at the Song of Moses. I tried to decide how to break it up, and I couldn't break it up. It was too beautiful, so we're going to read the entire song. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed into the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. Sink like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the kings of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. So the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. Now, before we begin our sermon proper, we need to consider a few things. Now, we don't know exactly where it is that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea or how deep and wide the crossing was. The maps in the back of your Bible are not inspired. Doesn't matter which version of maps you have. The locations of the cities that are mentioned, we're not even sure where they're at. Now, regardless of where we place the crossing of the sea, we need to grasp that our text clearly communicates that the water was deep, and that it made a space wide enough for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, to pass through. And it was deep enough to cover chariots and their horses. Now, regardless of what your footnotes in your Bible might say or the commentaries that you might have looked at, this was not a waist-deep marsh. It may have been a large lake that jutted off from it, but a sizable body of water. As one of my dad's professors said at Bethel Bible College back in about 1968, the text often casts light on the footnotes. And so if you're ever reading your footnotes or Bible commentary and you're not seeing that in the text, the problem is probably the commentary. Our text clearly communicates it was a significantly deep and large body of water. Now second, we need to notice that God often uses natural means to accomplish His miracles. Because God is the God of nature, He often uses natures to do His great works. Like parting the Red Sea and drying out the seabed with a strong east wind. Because the God of the Bible is in control of nature, so our God often answers His people's prayers through everyday means. Like wind and rain showers, doctors prescribing medicine and surgery and the like. The third issue is that what we've just read includes a historical description in the prose account in chapter 14, and then a description of the same events in poetry in chapter 15. And so chapter 14, verse 21, tells us that a strong east wind divides the sea. And chapter 15, verse 8, tells us that at a blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Now, God does not command the waters through His nose. And God is not a man of war, nor does God have a right hand. In both the historical description and in the poetic description, the point is that God is fighting for the nation of Israel, and that God uses His strength for the people. God is so powerful that it was no effort for Him to part the Red Sea. What Moses is saying is a human being can't even blow out a candle with their nose, but the Lord was able to part the Red Sea because of His power. He did it without effort. Now the technical term for this poetic language is called an anthropomorphism, which is to give human characteristics to God. Now this language communicates true things to us about God. And we're able to understand that because we are created in God's image. But when we're reading through the Bible, especially the poetic sections, we need to be careful. We need to understand that God does not have a shoe to throw over Edom, as Psalm 60, verse 8 states, or that God changes His mind, or things like this. Now, if we do take these things in a wooden literalism, not recognizing type of literature that we're reading, we will soon be into very strange heresies. Now, it is true that God became a man in Jesus Christ, but Jesus does not control the wind with the blast of His nostril, nor did He part the Red Sea with His right hand. These things were done by the power of God, and Moses is describing these things to us in poetic language so that we can understand what occurred. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, the sermon will be divided into three parts. God's past presence, God's presence of judgment, and God's presence for salvation. Now one of the things that we must grasp from our Old Testament narrative is that God is working out a plan of salvation. This plan begins in Genesis chapter 3 and it accumulates in Jesus Christ. And we know this from the genealogies, because Jesus is the son of Seth, the son of Noah, the son of Shem, the son of Abraham, the son of Jacob, the son of David. In our passage today, God's people are reminded of God's promised presence and His plan of salvation. And we see this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from you from here. You see, Joseph was confident that God would again visit his people. And so Joseph had his body mummified so that his body might be returned to the land of Canaan. What Joseph meant by visit God, by God visiting, was that God would again directly lead his people into the promised land. And we can safely assume that Joseph knew of the prophecy to Abraham in Genesis 15. He knew that his people would be living in Egypt and be treated badly for about 400 years. And he also knew that God would visit them and bring them out of their bondage with much plunder. As the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Faith has always been trust in the promises of God. And this is what Joseph was expressing. He was expressing an abiding hope in God's revealed will. He believed that God would one day bring his people out of Egypt and back into the promised land. Yet he also believed that someday that he would be resurrected to enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. And we know this also from Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 16 we read there, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now we don't know for sure what exactly Joseph's conception of the afterlife was like. It may be more vague than we have, or perhaps because Joseph was a prophet, he knew more about the afterlife than we do. But he knew and was well aware that there was a life after he stopped drawing breath, and that eternity awaited all mankind. As Job tells us in Job chapter 19, verse 26, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Joseph and Job were aware of the resurrection. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, further confirms this for us when defends the doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ doesn't say you should believe in the resurrection because I told you so, though we should. He said you should believe in the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, because the children of Israel, specifically Moses in our passage, has picked up the mantle of Joseph's faith, they obeyed their father Joseph's command to bring his bones out of Egypt. We must remember, by the way, that true faith always comes with worship and obedience. These two things cannot be separated long in the believer's heart. The evidence that the nation of Israel had faith and the faith of their fathers is found in Exodus 15, verse 2. "This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." They go beyond recognizing that they are worshiping the God of their fathers, and they themselves begin to worship him. And here we even see them worshiping God, and we're going to spend about 40 years with the Jewish people learning how to obey God. Now, at the same time that we see the beginnings of true faith among the nation of Israel, our passage also shows us false faith. The Pharaoh's troops cry out, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." These men believe in God. They even believe that the nation of Israel are the people of God. They know the holy name of God. And yet, they don't trust him, and they don't love him. We must grasp from this that the reason that Joseph was able to face death with godly courage was because he not only believed in God, he not only had a cognitive assent to God and the things of God, but that he had faith. He had an abiding trust in God. Joseph had made God and the things of God and the people of God the study of his life. And so when he died, he knew that God would be faithful to his family, and that they would have an opportunity to bring his bones down from Egypt to the promised land as a token of God's faithfulness to him and to his family, and the plan of salvation that our Lord laid out to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. Now, my Christian friends, we must understand from this, it is not sufficient to read over the words of your Bible. You see, the Pharaoh's troops, in some sense, understood the word of God. There is someone named Yahweh, and he fights for Israel. But they didn't understand the promises of God, nor did they trust in that God. What this means is that we have to try to understand the promises of God and the character of God. The reason that the Jews will chide against Moses is not because they don't know the Word of God, and not because they don't believe in God in the sense that He exists. He's right there, in a pillar. In a pillar of a cloud and of a fire in their camp. The issue is they don't trust the character of God, and they don't understand the promises of God, and they don't understand the purpose of God. Their concern is about their worldly wants. And God has many other issues. Their holiness, their coming to know Him more and more, and Him being glorified before the Egyptians. And the only way that as Christians that we can understand these things is if we take the Word of God and we make it our personal study. And when we come to a passage, we have to grapple with it and try to understand it and apply it. And my non-believing friends, I want you to briefly comprehend with me the scope of the promises of the Bible and its history. The Bible begins with God creating the cosmos, and then it works its way through all of history. The Jewish theologian, whose name is Josephus, interacted with the ancient Greek and Roman and Egyptian historians who rejected the miraculous events of this story. And he wrote a book about it in about 70 AD. Now, one of the things that I find most fascinating about Josephus is that many of his opponents didn't disagree that the Exodus had occurred. They didn't argue about the historicity of the events. What they argued was that these things had happened as a coincidence through tides and natural winds and salt marshes and things of that nature. And my non-believing friends, what this means is that you must understand the absolute skepticism of the Bible's account of the Exodus is not a legitimate historical position. We have both an inspired book that tells us of the Exodus, and we have pagan authors who agree that it happened. Now, they're going to quibble about the details. But they agree to the historicity of the events. Even Sigmund Freud did the general outline of what occurred. And if you're a non-believer here today, allow me to suggest that if you have to agree from history that some of this account is true, then you need to seriously consider why not the whole account. How is it that everyone agreed, or many pagan historians agreed, that there was this astounding coincidence that when the Jewish people's back were up against the wall, some wind swept through and blew the sea away so they could get through? It's an incredible coincidence. The Bible describes it as a miracle. The only way that these things could have occurred, at least from the biblical description, I think even from the pagan description, is if there is a God named Yahweh, the Lord, and He fights for His people. And I would like you to consider all of the truth of this passage today, because in a few moments you will see how important the presence of God is. Now, part of what we learn about God's presence is that God can also be present in judgment. When God killed every firstborn in the nation of Egypt, He was judging them for rejecting Him as the Lord God and for abusing His people. One of the things that we learned last week was that God was present on the Passover night in judgment. And He was dividing between the nation of Israel, who by faith placed the blood of a lamb over their doorway, and the people of Egypt who rejected Him. The issue of judgment is that the Egyptian people would not give up their worship of the false god. And because they rejected the only true God, they cannot do anything but hate God. And because they hate God, they must therefore hate God's people. Now, in the passage, the Egyptians are rather fond of the Jewish people. They like the Jewish people. They make great slaves. But they cannot love the Jewish people as the Lord's firstborn. And because of that, in God's understanding, they hate the Jewish people, and they hate Him. And so God judges them. In other words, the opposition that we see against the Jews in our passage is not merely economic, and it is not merely national. The Egyptian opposition against the Jews is a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality. The Egyptians are following false gods, and so they hate the one true God. If we merely see this passage in economic terms or in terms of political freedom or liberation, we will be missing that this is not merely a battle against flesh and blood, but rather that it goes far deeper, that this is a battle against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And this is laid out for us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, which tells us, "On all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And we even see this in Moses' song in verse 11, where the Lord destroys the false gods. Because this is not merely a disagreement between the Egyptians and the Jews about labor contracts. Rather, this is a spiritual battle between the one true God and his people and the whole host of false gods worshipped by the Pharaoh. Now, this week a group of us from our church went down to help the Baltimore Rescue Mission. And while it is important that we assist with the poor with drug treatment and medication for health needs and insanity and provide them a warm place to stay on cold nights and meals, we must also recognize that there is simultaneously occurring a spiritual battle. Economic and cultural issues cause homelessness. But we must also see the spiritual battle. You see, Satan revels in the destruction and suffering of those who are created in the image of God. Satan loves to see God's image marred and destroyed and hopeless and addicted and addled and confused. That's what he likes. And so what this means is that the most important thing is to share the gospel with these people and a helping hand. Both of these things need to work together, though the primary concern must be the gospel. While the devil delights in sin and the destruction of the image of God, God is appalled by sin, and he takes extraordinary steps to both heal the problem of sin and to judge sin. Now, before we consider God's judgment, we must also recognize the manifold sovereignty of God in our passage over his enemies. God blocks the Egyptian army with a cloud, and then God panics his army, and he clogs their wheels of their chariots. And then God holds back the water for his people, and then when the Egyptian soldiers rush into the gap, the water crashes down because of the power of God. Now, I think in our hearts it's really easy to honor God for this sort of thing. It's the sort of miracle that we pray for all the time. But even though it is easy to honor God on these physical issues, we must understand that our text goes beyond the mere physical to the very heart of God's enemies. Chapter 14 in verse 4 and then in verse 8 tells us that God actively hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. And yet, at the same time, we read between these two verses, the mind of the Pharaoh and his servants was changed, and so he made ready his chariot and took his army. These are acts of volition, the act of the free will. And again, Moses drives home, as he did in Genesis 50 and then during the 10 plagues, that while God is sovereign, man is responsible for his sin. For the inspired writers of the Bible, man's free will and God's sovereignty are compatible and they work together. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the most biblical explanation that I'm aware of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart is that he withdrew his common grace. He released the Pharaoh's natural inclination to do greater and greater evil. In other words, God hardened the Pharaoh's heart by softening his heart towards God's people. What our passage teaches us is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And our passage teaches us that the final outcome of hating God and hating God's people is judgment. Now, in the Exodus account, the main emphasis is physical judgment. God punishes the Egyptians with confusion and physical death. But we must recognize that this is indicative of a spiritual punishment as well. We cannot forget what we are taught in the New Testament. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What this means is that after physical death, after the judgment that occurs in this passage, that judgment continues on into the afterlife. The Egyptians will someday face the God of the children of Israel, and they will not be drowned, and they will not merely be confused, but rather they will face an eternity separated from the mercy of God in hell. Paul describes hell for us in this way. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The thing that all of us deserve for our sins is to be sent away from the presence of God's glory and to the place of God's wrath. God is everywhere. He is omniscient and omnipotent, and He is in all places. And so it's not that we can completely escape the presence of God. The issue is that hell is where God is present only in wrath. And heaven is a place where God is present only in His mercy and in His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the Egyptians experienced after they drowned in the sea. And so what we see is that God's presence among His people begins the process of judgment. The people of God are separated from the world by God's presence and the judgments that come upon the world. The Egyptians were judged and separated from God's people. And we see this in our day as well. This morning, most Christians are gathered in the church, and they are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is present here in a special way among the gathered congregation. And the world is separated from us, not because we lock the doors, and not because we don't extend the gospel to them, but rather as a judgment upon them for the rejection of the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a great parallel, and there has always been a great parallel between the two communities, the community that will reside in the presence of the wrath of God, and the community that will continue on into the greater and greater presence of God's glory and His mercy. And we see this division in our passage. We see it today, this morning, on the Lord's Day. And we will see it in eternity. And this brings us to God's presence for salvation. In the narrative before us, the Lord literally and physically saves the nation of Israel from the Egyptians and their slavery among the Egyptian people. Just as Joseph prophesied, God has visited His people. And we read in Exodus 14, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Now this salvation that is being spoken of here is physical. And yet there is an undercurrent in our text that goes beyond physical salvation. And this is mentioned in Moses' song. We see this, is in chapter 15 in verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." And then drop down into verse 13. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And then verse 17, "You bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." You see, the ultimate destination of the people of Israel is not merely crossing the Red Sea, but rather the ultimate destination is the abode of God and His sanctuary. Now, some of the commentators on this text fall into debating about where God's mountain is. Now, some argue for Mount Sinai, and some for Jerusalem, some for the temple, some for the tabernacle. Yet I think this misses the point. Because God does not dwell in temples made by hands or on mountains on earth. God manifests His presence there for a time. But just as the ground where the bush that was on fire was holy while God was present, God withdraws His presence from that. And you can wander around Mount Sinai, and there's no especially important bit of ground. There's no ground where there is no death and nothing unclean. The fact is, and this fact is recognized both by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and by Solomon. What is it that Solomon says at the dedication of the temple? He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." God's intent in the Exodus was not to establish a permanent means for uniting His people to Himself, but it was God's purpose to begin the process of redeeming a people to Himself, so that they might dwell with Him in the very sanctuary of God. They were on a journey to the place where God dwells. They were on their way to heaven. Heaven is the place where God dwells, and we are separated from heaven by our sins, just as we are separated from God. And we should notice, by the way, that God has done very little to deal with the people's sin, and He has done nothing to overcome the punishment for Adam and Eve's rebellion, which was death. The burden of death still resides upon the nation of Israel, as it does upon all people. Yet at the same time, as God's plan of salvation unfolds, the Exodus becomes a major theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Psalms and the prophets are full of the great memory of this event, because it was during the Exodus that God called His people out as a nation, and then He publicized to all nations that He was drawing a people to Himself and making them His own so that they might dwell with Him. And this is why Deuteronomy tells us that the nations were to look upon Israel as the place where you could establish a relationship with God, a place where you could come into the presence of God. Now, part of the way that God is making these people His own is through what some theologians call a water ordeal. A water ordeal is when God saves His people from the destruction that is caused by the waters of this world. And we read of these, for instance, in the Psalm, and this is in Psalms 18, chapter 18, verse 16. "He sent from on high, and He took me, and He drew me out of the many waters." And we cannot forget Noah and his family who were saved from the flood in the ultimate water ordeal. The crossing of the Red Sea in safety by the people of God. And then the crossing of the Jordan later as the people of God go into the nation of Israel. And even sinful Jonah, who is cast into the deep and into the heart of the seas. In each case, the water serves as God's means of destruction on the wicked, but He miraculously saves His people. The water then represents God's judgment and death and destruction that comes upon those who reject God. And we see constantly throughout the Scripture God's mercy by saving His people from the destruction of the water. Whether that salvation comes through the ark, whether that salvation comes through the staff of Moses, or whether or not it is the hand of God pulling the people out in the Psalms, or putting them upon a high hill, or whether or not it was a great fish that saved Jonah. And so let us see if we can't draw all of these doctrinal themes of our passage together. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be beginning in verse 1. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, to say that this is a difficult passage to exegete would be an understatement, and I promise, church, that someday we'll do a series on 1 Corinthians. But what we need to recognize is that Paul is writing to a Gentile church, and he calls the children of Israel our fathers, and then he speaks of the Exodus, and he tells them that the Jews were baptized into Moses. Now, the next Sunday, we will consider the issue of the manna, which he is also talking about. But for our purposes, we need to know what is important, which is that Paul is drawing a parallel between our baptism in Jesus Christ and the baptism of Moses. The baptism of Moses occurred when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea and were separated out from the nation of Egypt. The people of Egypt died under the waves of God's wrath, and the people of Israel were preserved. But by far the most important issue is that the person who was sustaining and keeping the people of Israel was Jesus Christ. And so what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and is revealed to us in the New Testament, which is God's plan of salvation. His plan for bringing his people into his presence always included Jesus Christ. Jesus was a spiritual rock that sustained the Hebrew people, and he is the rock that saves both the Jews and the Gentiles. It was Jesus who parted the waters. Jesus was the cloud between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Jesus saved them from the physical suffering, and Jesus saved them from their eternal suffering. And how did he do it? Something that we must grasp is that Jesus Christ was also baptized. Jesus Christ went through a water ordeal, or at least through an ordeal. How is it that he saves both the Jews and the Gentiles? Jesus describes it this way to his disciples, and this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, the baptism that distressed Jesus' heart was not the waters of baptism behind me, but rather it was the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ, because of the joy set before him, went to the cross and he suffered a baptism. He suffered God's wrath for his people. You see, the thing that was merely symbolized in Noah's flood and in the Exodus, the absolute wiping out and destruction of the enemies of God, was merely symbolic of God's wrath. And what this means is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and was baptized in fire. And that Jesus Christ upon the cross suffered the full wrath of God. The waves that crashed upon the sides of the ark saved the physical life of Noah's family. The waves that mounted up as a wall between the people of Israel saved their physical life. But the waves of God's wrath that pounded upon the soul of Jesus Christ saved his people. And we must grasp that that was the baptism. And that was what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And then Jesus Christ arose from the dead, proving his victory over death and sin. And so the way that the Jewish people were to be guided to the holy abode of God, and to be planted on his holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our first blush of faith comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart. we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God within us becomes a greater and greater part of our life as we journey towards eternity. And then there will be a time when we will stand in the presence of God. Because the presence of God is to become and continue to be a greater and greater point of our life until Paul calls it going from glory to glory. Where the waves of God's wrath swept upon Jesus Christ for us, the waves of God's glory and His presence will sweep upon us in heaven. And if you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you the presence of God in your life. And I can do so not merely because I put some kind of clever theological system together for the Word of God, but because it is what the Word of God promises. And it promises it both in the Old Testament and in the New. As Jude says in verse 24, and he's speaking of our Lord, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." The presence of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, might each and every one of us dwell upon Your holy mountain. Might each and every one of us come into Your sanctuary and worship through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.